No, I've used a white background rather than the pale blue that I was using before. Last week it was a white as well. So if you notice a difference, good or bad, please let me know. So we'll begin this afternoon by reading Hosea chapter 10. Hosea 10, verse 1. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. For now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. It shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood the battle, and Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. It is in my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them, when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. And Ephraim is as an heifer that is taught, and loveth to tread out the corn, but I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride, Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because of its trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. So I put a caption on this chapter. Their heart is divided. It's a quote from verse 2. And what I'd like to do is, what Duncan's been telling us to do, is to tell them what you're going to say. Say it and tell them what you said. This is kind of what we learned in grade school when we're writing an essay, that we should kind of handle it in those ways. So this first slide is really kind of a tell them what you're going to say. So the caption is, their heart is divided. Little quote, part of a verse from 2 Kings 17 and 33. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. That's from the time of Jeroboam, that quote was taken. So the first part of the chapter, we'll see they claim to serve God, but were really idol worshipers. So their heart was divided as to their worship. They had a profession of truth, but practiced falsehood. See that especially in verse 4. And so their heart was divided as to their words. And they had a profession of righteousness while practicing evil. Especially in verses 8 and 9, maybe not so easy to see, but we'll look at that. And their heart was divided as to their works. I'm reminded of James 1 and 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And the wise men in Proverbs could say, my son, give me thine heart. I put that little phrase after it. It's all of it. We've already covered in looking at the prophecy of Hosea so far, the idea that how can we say that we put God first in our lives, because that implies there's a second. And this relationship, as we see the relationship with Israel, she was to be the wife of Jehovah, and there's no room for a second, another party. We need to make sure that we give all of our heart to the Lord. And going on there from those first 9 or 10 verses, verse 12, a very well-known verse, but it's an appeal to repentance. It is time to seek the Lord. In verses 13 to 15, it's a reiteration of the judgment to come. And I maybe could have put the first part of the chapter, the first half of it or so, two-thirds of it, as being the fact of their divided heart. And the last part, we could have maybe called the result of their divided heart. So going back now and looking at the verses individually, verse 1 begins with that expression, Israel is an empty vine, he bringeth forth fruit unto himself. The idea of an empty vine is that it was poured out. And some, and maybe the margin of your Bible might give you the word that it's a luxuriant vine. And those who believe that part suggest that that luxuriant vine has poured all of its energy into its leaves, its outward show. And as a result of all that outward show, it has no fruit. And if you've ever grown a grapevine, and maybe even most fruit trees, but a grapevine especially, if you don't prune it, you hardly get any fruit. It goes into leaves and you have to keep trimming it back and pruning it to get the fruit. Personally, I like the way the Authorized has translated. It's empty. You can still see in the first half of that verse that there was some fruit. It's just that it wasn't fruit for God. It was empty, poured out, as far as God was concerned. God's intention for Israel was that she should be a testimony for him in the world. You can see that in Psalm 80, verses 8 to 11. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. God's intention was that she should be a testimony for him in the world, but Israel failed. You can see that in a number of places, not only in our prophecy here in Hosea, but Isaiah 5 and 1. We'll read a number of verses there. Now will I sing to my beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Again, God's intention for Israel, that she should be a testimony for him in the world. But Israel failed. Their heart, as we've been noticing, was divided. So God brought in the true vine, the Lord Jesus, who always bears fruit. And of course, we see that in John 15. I've just quoted this verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. And in Revelation 3 and 14, Israel failed as a testimony, but the Lord Jesus, of course, never failed. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Looking at the next phrase, we're not going to be taking it phrase by phrase all the way through the chapter. We'll be here for a few weeks, I think. But Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Carlyle said, life begins with renunciation. Renunciation is just giving something up, relinquishing it, abandoning it, maybe sacrificing it. It may be something we didn't want anyway, but usually it's something that costs us something to give up. The early martyrs were called on to renounce their faith. And you may recall how history tells us that they were told that they could be set free if they would say, Caesar is Lord. Of course, they said that Jesus Christ, he is Lord. And they wouldn't say, Caesar is Lord. They wouldn't renounce their faith. As a result, some of them were thrown to the lions. You remember the what we know of in history, the times of the reformers and the covenanters, and they were called on to renounce their faith, and some of them went to be burned at the stake because they wouldn't renounce their faith. But Carlyle, in saying life begins with renunciation, I think is probably meaning the Christian life begins with renouncing. Of course, the Lord Jesus said, it is better to give than to receive. And he didn't qualify that as Christian life, but I just want you to think for a minute about what the Christian may be called on to give up. And that's giving up the old life. We need to walk in newness of life. The worldly man believes that life begins in getting, and it's enjoyed by keeping, by grasping on to things and hanging on, and that he who renounces the most, the person who gives away the most, ends up with the least. That's the way the world thinks. But again, I quote the words that the Apostle Paul wrote for us that about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. So as we think of this, the worldly man believes that life begins in getting, and I wonder if sometimes the world might be forgiven if they thought of the Christian. Some Christians as believing that. I wonder if you or I would ever be thought that from people looking on, I wonder if they wonder, do we believe that life begins in getting? Or do we believe that life begins with renunciation? The wise man again in Proverbs 11:24 said, there is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. Remember, Israel brought forth fruit unto himself. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Again, Proverbs 13 and 7. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. That's the way to be rich, the blessing of the Lord. I was thinking, as I was preparing for today, my mind went to a book I had read many years ago when I was a teenager. My father had it. It was the life story of R.G. Letourneau. Maybe some of you have read that book, Mover of Men and Mountains, but it's well worth reading if you could, if you have it or can get your hands on it. I'm not going to take a lot of time to tell you too much about R.G. Letourneau, but a few things. He came to be a man who, well, he made a lot of money. He was something of a genius in inventing things, and I understand he had nearly 300 patents to his name when he died, and most of it had to do with earth-moving equipment. He did make a lot of things himself. He started out as a young man. He left school when he was 14, was born in the 1800s, the late 1800s, and I think he died in the 1960s, but he learned a lot of things wherever he went. He just soaked up information and began to put it into practice and made a lot of equipment that was decades ahead of its time. Anyway, one of the things that he made was the first offshore drilling rig. And interestingly enough, he made it for the Bushes, the man who became the first Bush president of the United States, hired him to build this offshore drilling rig. But he made a lot of money. But he, right from the earliest, he was a Christian man who believed that he should tithe. So even when things were tough at the beginning, he always gave 10% to the Lord. And even when they didn't have that much, his wife gave him a little nudging once and said, "You know, R.G., we don't really need 90% to live on. We could give more." They went to 80% to keeping and 20% giving. And this kept happening. I don't know if it was always in 10% increments, but the time came when Letourneau was giving 90% of his income and living on 10%. It's a man who believed that it's more blessed to give than to receive. But here Israel bringeth forth fruit unto himself. Very selfish, from people who should have known better. And so I look at myself and I ask, who am I more like? Is there improvement in my life? And again, as I thought of that, my mind went to a Bible study that we had in Portage on the book of Genesis, and that was a little bit before. I understand we had a Bible study in Winnipeg on the book of Genesis, but Portage was earlier than that. And when we were studying chapter 13, I came across the writings of Matthew Henry on Genesis 13 and verse 2. And that verse is, Abraham was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And the Hebrew, I understand, really, for very rich, that's the word to be burdened. He was weighted down. So when Abraham came out of Egypt, this is the occasion, he was weighted down in cattle, in silver, and in gold. So, of course, it's quite right to say he was very rich, but the idea behind the word is that he was burdened. And it struck me when I read Matthew Henry's writings. He said, riches are a burden. First of all, there's a burden of care in getting them. It's not all that easy to become rich. Maybe there's a few people who have found that it came very easy, but most people who accumulate a lot of this world's goods, they put a lot of effort into it, a lot of work. Sometimes it almost seems like you need to sell your soul to it if you're going to get rich. There's a burden of care in getting riches. But there's a burden of fear in keeping them. Because once you have them, you find that everybody's knocking on your door. They all have an idea for you. They all have something. They all want a slice of it, really, is what it boils down to. And you have to be very, very wary when you have accumulated this world's goods, there's always going to be somebody looking to get a piece of it. There's a burden of temptation in using it. If the riches are there, the human side, the flesh side of us is always there, and we see someone else with a bigger house or a better car or whatever it may be, and I'm not against any of those things. I'm just saying we all know within our own soul that going to a certain place, acquiring certain things, would probably be wrong for us. We know when that line is crossed. But there's always somebody who's out there, and we can look. If we have the riches, we can say, I could do that. We probably could. And there's a temptation to do that, even when it means crossing a line that we know the Spirit of God would convict us. So there's a burden of temptation in using the riches. But there's a burden of guilt in abusing them, because if we do go there, it's something that will be on our mind. We've talked about this conscience before, but there's a burden of sorrow in losing them. It's always possible to lose them. There's a burden of account at last to be given up concerning them. One day we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we'll give account. And it ought to be a burden to us as to how we're going to account for them. Riches are a burden. Israel was brought forth fruit unto himself. And again, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased his altars. As his fruit was multiplied, he multiplied altars. As his land was made good, they made goodly their images. The more gold they had, the more they put on the images. The idols were the ones that benefited. The more outward prosperity, the more the abuse of the gifts that God had provided. The more he lavished his goodness upon them, the more they adored their idols. Their heart is divided. The word means apportioned. It can also mean smooth or slick or slippery. Double-tongued, we use that expression today. It's the idea of their heart being divided. Under Jeroboam, just a fuller quote than what we had at the beginning. So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Just remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 6 and 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And verse 33 in that chapter says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He shall spoil. It's he himself. The emphasis is on he himself shall spoil it. Think of the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. And I've put this quote down because I believe it emphasizes the fact that it's God that's going to do it. I said, I would scatter them into corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men, were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all this. God is a jealous God, and he will not give his honor or his glory unto another. And he will make sure that the world knows that it's his hand. Verse 3. For now they shall say, we have no king. These are words of despair, not of repentance. Words of men terrified of their guilt, but not coming forward out of its darkness. Words of men describing their condition, but not confessing their iniquity. In sin they had asked for a king, had made a king, and subsequent kings were made without the counsel and advice of God. But how fruitless it all was. They had a king, but it was as though they had no king, because he was powerless. They groan for their losses, but do not repent. And such is the remorse of the damned. Think of Esau, Hebrews 12 and 17. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. They've spoken words swearing falsely. Verse 4 says, there was no truth in their words. There was no sanctity in their oaths. Remember the expression, their word is their bond? Well, it was almost like when they signed a covenant, you could count on the opposite. There was no justice in their judgments. Amos 6 and verse 12, for you have turned judgment into gall and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. Habakkuk 1 and 4, for the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Judgment was perverted. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven. They shall fear because of, or basically their meaning is the fear for them. And can you imagine? They understand that these idols cannot help them, but they fear for them, lest they be taken. What kind of a God is that? A God that has to have them look after. The people thereof. How sad, the people were once the people of God. They're now the people of the calves. The calves of the house of vanity. Remind you of Numbers 21 and 29. Woe to thee, Moab, thou art undone, O people of Chemosh. Chemosh was their god. Moabites were referred to as people of Chemosh. Now the people of God's people, the children of Israel, called the people of the calves. They joyed over it, and now they will mourn over it. But the sad thing is they sorrowed only for the fact that their idols were taken from them. There's no grief for the ravishing of their country, the burning of their cities, the slaughter of their people, their shame. They're not sorrowing over any of that, just over these dumb idols. It shall also be carried into Assyria, the idol. Not only the people, the idol. A victory over a nation was considered a victory over its gods. 1 Kings 20 and 23, and the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, their gods, this is in the days of Ben-Hadad when he came against Israel, their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain. Surely we shall be stronger than they. Just showing that the gods of a nation, when a victory was gained over the nation, was considered to be over the gods. And again, quote from 2 Kings 18, verse 33. When Assyria had come against Israel and was going towards Jerusalem, and how Rabshakeh had given these other words, same idea. Verses 6 and 7, Ephraim shall receive shame. The captivity of the calf ended its worship and was its final disgrace. Ephraim shall receive shame. This was what he had purchased to himself. This was the end of it all, as it is with all pursuits apart from God. And Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. I put a question mark behind my response to this phrase. I wondered if it was the counsel that Jeroboam had taken at the time of setting up the kingdom. What counsel was it that Israel would be ashamed of? And I'd give that as a suggestion. The last king, Hoshea, was swept away as nothing. Just a very short time on the throne, no resistance, foam upon the water. As some translations may have it, as a straw. And we would say today as a cork on the ocean. There's just no resistance at all. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle. The high places of vanity or iniquity will be destroyed, and The thorn and the thistle were connected with the curse, Genesis 3, 17 and 18. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. The altars, the idols were going to be taken to Assyria, but the altars, while they were destroyed, they would remain as though they were gravestones to the idols. We have that little expression that ends verse 8, fall on us. The words of the prophet almost become a proverb for misery. That which longs for death rather than life. That little expression is used by the Lord in Luke 23 and verse 30, and is used by John in Revelation 6 and 16. And again, in Revelation 9 and 6, thought similar to it, sums up this thought, I believe. In those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. What a terrible place to be, as we indicated, a proverb for misery. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. I've got a quote here from Pusey, I'll just read it. There must have been great sin on both sides, of Israel as well as Benjamin, when Israel punished the atrocity of Gibeah. That time when that Levite with his concubine went to Gibeah. What a terrible thing in the history, a real blight on the nation. God caused Israel to be smitten before Benjamin, twice. There in Gibeah they stood, although smitten twice at Gibeah and heavily chastened. This is the nation of Israel, not Benjamin. The nation of Israel, heavily chastened. There they were the avengers of the sacredness of God's law, and in the end they stood, chastened, but not killed. It was these thoughts that Israel, the guilt of Israel, were not really told clearly, that not that I'm aware of, what it was. But God was unhappy, and we read here that they were guilty. Thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. And whatever the great sin was, there they were, upholding themselves as the avengers of the sacredness of God's law. They were guilty themselves, probably would have done the same thing. And so that's that divided heart again. Pretending, putting forth with this profession of righteousness, and yet living evil lives. The battle did not overtake them then, but it shall overtake them now. The promise from Hosea. Another rendering is it shall overtake them, where it says, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. Back then it didn't. But there are those who study the Hebrew and they tell us that the negative that's not overtake should be in front of Gibeah. That the battle not in Gibeah, and it shall overtake them. In other words, there is a battle, not the Gibeon one, another one that's going to overtake them. One far worse. Benjamin survived with 600 men, but Israel is to be utterly destroyed. Verse 10, it is my desire that I should chastise them. And I had to gulp. God's displeasure must be great, for God does not delight in punishment. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But we read in Lamentations 3 and 33, for he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. That's our God. And yet he did say, Deuteronomy 28 and 63, it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. You shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. James 2 and 13 we read, for he shall have judgment without mercy, that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Again in Isaiah 1 and 24, these are verses that tell us that God is going to judge and that it will be in case of Isaiah 1 and 24, he will ease himself of mine adversaries, avenge me of mine enemies. Ezekiel 5 and 13, I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted. And then we read that the people shall be gathered against them. Heathen nations shall be united against them, as all Israel was against Benjamin. Bind themselves in their two furrows. This is a difficult one, and I could put a question mark as well behind this quote from Jeremiah 2 and 13. Not that we question Jeremiah 2 and 13, but is it an answer to what are these two furrows? Where my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns that can hold no water. Isaiah 5 and 20 says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. It's the idea of rejecting the good, embracing the evil. And Ephraim is as an heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn, but I passed over her fair neck. The oxen loved to tread out the corn because it was a comparatively easy task, and they could eat all they wanted to eat while they were doing it. It seemed like Ephraim was like that heifer that just wanted to come in and eat the grain, but not bother worrying about trampling out the grain and treading it out. But God would put a yoke upon her neck and make it to ride on the neck, making it being the yoke to ride on the neck of Ephraim. He would put them to hard service. It seemed that they wanted to enjoy the comforts but refuse the duties. I wonder if there's ever a time in our lives when we're kind of like that, aren't we? It's unreasonable. Matthew 11 and 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. It's unreasonable because God's yoke is easy. It's ungrateful. 2 Timothy 3 and 2, men shall be lovers of their own selves, and down to the end of that quote, unthankful. And as selfish, I just used the same verse, lovers of their own selves, and it's impossible. John 15 and 14, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Now this verse that's well known, at least parts of it, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Beautiful because reaping in mercy, you know, the farmers when they're sowing wheat or barley, they put in a bushel or a bushel and a half to the acres, that's what the seeding rates would be, and look for 40, 50, maybe 100 bushel to the acre in return. It's a great return, but this return, to sow to yourselves in righteousness and reap in mercy, there's really no limit to the return. It's not justice. You don't reap what you sow in that sense, than in the quantity. It's so much better. You reap according to the proportion of the mercy or the capacity that God is able to give, and that's boundless. Given it shall be given unto you, Luke 6 and 38. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Sow to yourselves, just a little thought then, ours is the gain. Break up your fallow ground. Fallow ground is that which has been lying dormant. Sin that may be just beneath the surface needs to be plowed up and exposed to God. That's what people do when they break up fallow ground, is they're turning it over. And I thought of this as confession of sin. It's time to seek the Lord, and the present is always the right time to seek the Lord. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Till he come, the prophet, I believe, is going on to the person of Christ, because God is everywhere. We don't read of God as coming to reign or to teach righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ was the one that holy men of God longed for. Abraham did, Jacob did, Simeon did, Joseph of Arimathea did. The law and the prophets pointed to that coming. John the Baptist expected it. Matthew 11 and 3, we read, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And I'm sure that you can probably add to that list. Now, we're almost finished, but I'm going to stop there. Another week, we can go on to these last few verses and then the summation of the chapter. We won't try to do that today. Thank you for listening. We'll ask God to bless her.